Let's open our Bibles this afternoon to Mark chapter 7, the verses 24 to 30. Mark chapter 7, 24 to 30. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 10 from the Catechism? Lord's Day 10, you'll find that in the second column on page 876. We begin with God's word at Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. From there he, that's Jesus, arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Thus far the reading of God's word. To Lord's Day 10, beginning with question and answer 27. Question 27 asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's what Jesus calls himself in Revelation 1 verse 8. There is nothing before him, there is nothing after him, there is nothing greater than him, there is nothing beyond him. John 1 verse 3 says that through him, all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so the Son of God is not part of the creation, but he is the Word by which all things were made. Jesus says in John chapter 3 verse 16, or chapter 8 verse 16, all things that the Father has are mine. So the Bible is clear that Jesus has supremacy over all things. There is nothing that Jesus decrees or that Jesus desires that will not be carried out exactly as he decreed it. And yet we read this at the start of our scripture passage today. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Does that make sense? If Jesus wanted no one to know about where he was staying, couldn't he have hidden himself properly? How could Jesus fail to make sure that what he wanted actually happened? I mean, Jesus can see into people's hearts. He can command the wind and the waves. He is the greatest prophet because not only can he foretell what's going to happen in the future, he's responsible for making it happen in the future. No other prophet can make the thing that he prophesies about actually happen. Only Jesus can do that. And so why, for something as simple as wanting a little bit of peace and quiet for a while, why couldn't Jesus make something like that happen? Does a verse like this one challenge or even throw out all of the powerful confessions that we make about the supreme sovereignty of our God? Do we have to question what Lord's Day 10 is saying about the providence of God if it says the big things like rain and drought, heaven and earth, those are in God's hand, but Jesus can't even keep somebody from visiting him? We can take it a step further. It's not just a question of if he can do that, but does he even care? The way that he speaks to the Gentile woman who is in such need that only he can relieve for her. And yet it seems like he shrugs her off rudely. Some have actually gone so far as to say that Jesus is racist for his comments about little dogs eating children's crumbs. Who are we looking at in this passage? What kind of a God do we confess when we talk about the providence of God? Is this really a comforting doctrine of the Christian faith, or does a passage like Mark chapter 7 leave gaping holes in that faith? Well, no, it doesn't. In fact, as we'll see by the end of the passage, the heart of Jesus and the power of Jesus are never in question here. Oh, sure, at first this might look a little strange and even uncomfortable, but just like everything else that is uncomfortable or strange about the providence of God, in the end, all of that providence shows that there is no question that Jesus knows what he's doing and why. So let's look at how Jesus feeds the little dogs. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the creatures in God's hand. Second, the challenge of his decree. And third, the care for his children. Jesus feeds the little dogs. Let's go back to this question of why Jesus would even want no one to know that he had entered this particular house. The first thing we need to see is that Jesus has come into the region of Tyre and Sidon. So that means that he has left the promised land behind. He's not in the company of Jewish communities anymore. He's in Gentile territory. Now, this is not unusual in and of itself. Sometimes Jesus would cross over to the region of the Decapolis, that's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the opposite direction. Remember the story of when Jesus would cast out the legion of demons that were controlling that man that no one else could bind even with chains, and the legion gets cast out into all those pigs who'd run off the cliff? That happened in a Gentile area. But this is significant here because earlier in chapter 7, Jesus has had a confrontation with Pharisees again. Except this confrontation was more heated because these Pharisees that had come to speak with Jesus had been sent from headquarters. They came from Jerusalem just to challenge him. Now, these Pharisees were asking Jesus, "How can you be a man sent by God if you are okay with your disciples being unclean?" Look, they don't even wash their hands before they eat like they're supposed to. And it's not because they were germophobes or worried about a pandemic. It was about a spiritual cleansing that they said you have to wash your hands in order to be right with God. And Jesus comes back to these Pharisees and he says, "Why are you worried so much about washing hands or washing cups when you have rejected the actual commandments of God and you have elevated the traditions of men, making the word of God of no effect?" And Jesus says famously, "It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man." Now, this confrontation with the Pharisees was not the first. It certainly will not be the last that Jesus will have to deal with in his ministry. But this confrontation comes at a particular stage in his earthly ministry. Jesus has not yet turned his face toward Jerusalem, committing himself, although he knows he will go there, but he isn't yet ready to take those steps in the direction of the cross. And so what's happening here in chapter 7 is he's preparing to make that turn and direction. He is preparing to take that road that will take him to the cross. He's seen the hostility growing among his own covenant people. And he realizes, I need time to prepare my heart. I need to pray. I need to rest. Jesus was a man no different than you and I except for sin. And yet as the Son of God, he knew what was coming. So he knew why the Father had sent him. So in his humanity, he said, I need some rest. I need to pray. I need to be free of these confrontations so that I can spend time with my Father in heaven before these confrontations really accelerate. What's sad about this is that Jesus needs to find this place of rest outside of the promised land. You think if there's any place in the world where Jesus should find rest, it's in the land that God gave to his covenant people, but he can't. He has to leave his own people behind in order to be near the Father so that he can go on to carry the burden of the sin of the very people who are confronting him and angry with him. The very ones that he had come to save are turning against him. And they're showing just how much they need a Savior in the hostility that they're creating against him. I mean, these are people who know that they're supposed to be looking for the Messiah, the anointed one that God had long ago promised them. But when it comes to Jesus being that Messiah, they said, no way. And those that fomenting, that unrest of saying, we don't want this man as our Messiah has begun. And so Jesus is not running away to go to Tyre and Sidon. He's just removing himself to get some rest. But he could not be hidden. Now, don't read anything sinister into that, as if Jesus really tried to hide, but trouble always finds him, as if the wickedness of Jesus' enemies are simply too strong and he couldn't outrun them. We have to remember, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. He cannot relinquish or let go or stop for a moment being the God who oversees all things. And he certainly is not out to take a break from being the Savior. Not even when he goes to a house in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Because as what we see happening in this chapter is that the need for the mercy that this Messiah brings does not stop at the borders of the promised land. God's eyes are not closed to everyone else in the world as if he is determined only to do what needs to be done in Israel and the rest of the creation he cares nothing for. And he has no will or decree to even organize or oversee what happens. In fact, it's the opposite. At this point, we are introduced to a woman whose young daughter has an unclean spirit. Now, as we know throughout the rest of the Gospels, it's not unusual for people to be demon-possessed, and Jesus had already by this time cast out many demons. What was unusual is that this woman hears about Jesus, comes to Jesus, and falls at his feet and persists. She refuses to leave with just one request. She asks and asks again. You realize all of the details of what's happening here are disgraceful. Nobody who's in that culture in those days would say, hey, this is a great opportunity for Jesus. They would look in disgust at what's happening. First of all, she's a woman. And so in that culture, it was viewed as if you are a higher class teacher of the masses, that's the last thing you would do is spend time with a woman in public. That's just not what you do. You're too high up for that. Distinguished teachers don't associate with women. Jesus doesn't care. To make it worse, this woman is a Greek. And then the Bible lays it on with another layer. She's even Syrophoenician by birth. So it's not just that she was drawn into something because she was a slave or she moved, so that's why she's of a different nationality or maybe she just has a different heritage, but she's trying. No, there is no connection in this woman whatsoever to anything of the covenant of God. There is no biological, there is no regional, there is nothing to connect this woman in any way to God's covenant promises. And to top it all off, she has a daughter who is demon-possessed. So you can imagine the whispers people would have made behind her back. What kind of a woman is she to have a daughter like that? What could she have done to be punished that way? Who wants to be seen with a woman like that? Can you imagine trying to be in the same house with that thing? Now, we know nothing of how long this woman had been carrying the burden of her daughter's suffering. We have no idea how drastically the demon was making her daughter act. We can imagine, but the Bible isn't specific here. But we do know, we're human beings, we can imagine what this would be like. We do know the tremendous sorrow this would have been for a woman to care for her daughter like this. We've got a lot of daughters here even. Can you imagine if one of your daughters was demon-possessed? The anguish that would be for your heart, especially as a mom in this case. To wake up in the morning, and for days on end, you've woken up in the morning, and it's been exactly the same. You have to somehow control your daughter. You have to deal with her outbursts of some kind. And maybe she's a danger to herself or to others, and you wake up in the morning and say, today is not going to be any different. Today, nothing's changed. Today, I am just as powerless to really help my daughter, whom I love. I've tried everything, and I'm helpless. I mean, at this point in her life, this is a lot more than just a question of when's it going to rain next. This is a lot more than just wondering about, well, I hope I don't get a cold, sickness and health. She's dealing with some of the most drastic sides of what Answer 27 are talking about, the providence of God. And even in Answer 28, that nothing, without God's will, nothing can either move nor be moved. She is dealing with one of the most drastic circumstances in which the providence of God can put you. Can you imagine the amount of patience that was needed to deal with this kind of adversity? Now, obviously, we can't go too far with this. We don't know if she was a God-fearer. Was she a believer in God? She was just a Gentile at this point. Had she already known who God was? Was she praying to God regularly? We don't know any of that. We don't need to. Has her heart even known about what Jesus is able to do for some time and just waited for an opportunity? Or is this a last-minute thing where someone told her, hey, yes, that preacher from Judea, he's here. His name's Jesus or something like that. He's over in a house over there. And she says, well, I don't have anything else. I might as well try him. We have no idea what led her to that house. All we know is that on that day that she heard that Jesus was there, when all of her hopes were gone and her sorrows had proved that she had nothing left and the providence of God had driven her to such despair, she goes to Jesus and she says, you are the only one. I have nothing else. What's important is not how she came to that point. What's important is that she came. She knew the pain, the suffering of her daughter. She knew how long this was going on. She knew how much she needed the mercy of God. She knew how much she needed Jesus. She falls at his feet, begs him, cast out the demon from my daughter. And what was Jesus going to say? She didn't know going into that house what was going to happen. Was this the day that her daughter was going to be set free? Or would this be another false hope? Brothers and sisters, we could go through every one of us in the church family. And we can find to varying degrees and in varying circumstances, we can find the same questions and the same struggles to find answers, the same difficulty to wake up in the morning and realize today is no different than yesterday. The same sorrow is there. My family's still sick. My job is still too difficult. And we wake up in the morning and we know the God of the Bible. We know this doctrine of God's providence. Many of us have Lord's Day 10 memorized. We know faithful and lean years, prosperity and poverty, it rolls off the tongue for us. We've even prayed, how long, O Lord, with cancer diagnosis, with pain we've had, with addictions we've suffered with broken families we've dealt with, financial hardships. We know, yes, all of these things come under the providence of God, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. But we still have to deal with them. We still have to wake up every morning. They're still there and suffer again. We wait some more. We go through another day without relief, without an explanation. Now we know that Lord's Day 10 is not a trite answer that we're supposed to remember when things get a little tough. This actually is a question of faith. That in the providence of God, especially when that negative side of it comes against us, will we still trust the Lord? Will we still run to Jesus and fall at His feet for mercy? Even after it's been that long and it's been that hard, and the answers from God to that point were still no. Well, that's what we see even more in the second place with the challenge of His decree. Verse 27, but Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What is Jesus talking about? Who are these children that He's describing? Especially that these children take precedence over little dogs. And who are the little dogs? Well, the children are the ones that Jesus has often been walking among. He's listened to their needs. He's healed their sick. He's rescued their demon-possessed. He's even raised some from the dead. It's the crowds that have come to follow Him from village to village to village in Galilee and in Judea. The children are the covenant people of God. They are descendants of Abraham. They are the people to whom God has shown mercy and patience for generations. He has rescued these people many times over. He has loved them. He has shown them mercy, even when they have hardened their hearts against Him. And He has always fed them with His word. He has always called them back to Himself. He has kept His covenant with them. He has always pointed them to this Jesus. And all of that comes out of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The promise that I will be God to you and to your children after you. The people of God are, people of Israel are God's special treasures. They are His chosen possession. They are set aside from all other nations. And it's not because Israel was stronger or better or more worthy, but simply, Deuteronomy says, because God set His love upon them. Grace is what has set them apart. Grace is what has made them children. But that is the point. It is by grace that you are saved, that anyone is saved. And not just saved from demon possession, which itself is horrible, but at least it's temporary. But saved from the eternal wrath of God against our sins. The fact that the children would be fed by His grace, God has made that clear over and over again in the Old Testament. God in His loving kindness, God in His tender mercies, God in His unfailing love, those expressions we hear throughout the Bible. All these things that Jesus now embodies, that God is bringing in fullness to His covenant people, God is keeping covenant with His children. And so you say, well, if that's a covenant for His children, how can anyone outside of that family lay claim to that love? No one who is outside of God's covenant can dare to think that God would show them the same kind of mercy. And yet, what do we see? Remember, it's all about grace. And that's Jesus' point here. The woman has no right to expect anything from Jesus. We talked about that earlier. All of this strikes against her. Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth. She's a woman. She has a daughter who is demon-possessed. All strikes against her. Who is she? To think that Jesus would have pity on her. Who am I? Who are you? Sure, Jesus says, let the little children be fed first, which implies that maybe there might be a little something left over when the children are finished and the little dogs could try to get the scraps. But putting this into the big picture, Pentecost hasn't happened yet. Jesus has not begun to take the steps onto that final road that will take Him to Jerusalem and the cross. The time for the Gentiles to be grafted into the covenant people has not yet come. So you might say, well, this woman, what she's asking for is inappropriate. At the very least, it's premature. God's providence, and that's what Jesus is saying, God's providence, by what you deserve, should say no. God's providence should say now is not the time. Jesus is saying, by rights, you're going to have to wait because my people come first. Now you start wondering, okay, is that really something Jesus could say? I mean, is he telling someone that they're not worthy of the gospel that saves? That they're not worthy of him, at least not yet? What happened to grace? Sadly, sometimes people aren't looking for the gospel of grace when they read this passage, and that's why they get so offended by what Jesus says. They get upset that Jesus would talk like this as a Jewish man to a Gentile woman. You can think of all the conflicts that people will pick up on there. What actually happens, though? Is the woman upset to be treated this way? Actually, the opposite. You look at verse 28. And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord." She agrees with him. She agrees with him. She doesn't see a problem in what Jesus says. She sees the Lord speaking the truth to her. "I have no claim to expect your mercy. I have no right to expect anything from you at all at this time or ever. I am simply a little dog compared to the children of Israel." Little dogs in those days were not kept as cute pets that people take pictures of and post on the internet. Little dogs were considered mongrels who plied through the alleyways to look for food scraps. They were usually pretty much wild animals. And so she's debasing herself. She says, "I am one of those little dogs. I am unworthy, Jesus. Even after all this time, after all that the providence of God has put me through, everything that I have sacrificed of myself in order to care for my daughter, and I've done it all without any hope of any relief in sight, and still when the Savior is standing in front of me, even now, I do not dare to say, 'You must help me. You must change the providence of God. I've worked so hard, I've given so much, so now, Jesus, how about a little payback?'" No! She admits the Lord owes me nothing. She does not use the difficult providence of God to become proud in her adversity. And that's where we see the second thing that she's saying. She says, those crumbs, even if it's just crumbs, I mean, if that's all that's left, that after it falls from the children's table, if that's all that God is going to give to me, I'll take it. I'll take it. Even if it means I'm still just a little dog, low and humbled, even if it means that I'm still counted as unworthy of even the smallest grace of God, if that's all I have, then that's all I need. What a statement of faith this is. From a Gentile woman with a demon-possessed daughter to the Jewish Messiah, the Lord, who oversaw all of this time that she and her daughter have suffered. It is by his hand that this trial was put into her life in the first place. And instead of rearing up in anger against God, that he would do something like this to her and her family, she falls at his feet. She confesses her unworthiness. And she begs for his mercy anyways. Because she knows that Jesus is the only one that matters. His salvation is the one grace that she needs more than anything else in her life. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do with the providence of God. However his hand has opened itself towards us, however much patience he has asked for us in adversity, because it might be different from the amount of patience he has asked of me. The providence of God deals with us in different ways. The answer is not to compare ourselves and say, "Well, if I've suffered more, therefore God owes me more." Same thing with our prosperity. God's hand is opened differently to different families, and that's his providence. Do we say, "Well, that means you've got more to be thankful for because you have more things"? I have less reason to be thankful for because I have fewer things. No. Whether it's patience or thankfulness, both of them come from the same place that this woman's answer comes from when she speaks to Jesus. Whatever the future may be, whatever the past of God's providence has been, I have confidence in that faithful God and Father that no creature will separate me from His love if that's His grace to me. And it's that love that we see from Jesus in the third place, the care for His children. Jesus could have said to the woman, even after this profession of faith, He could have said, "You're right. The little dogs, they eat under the table. They eat the scraps in the alleyway when the crumbs fall from the children's table. So that means you're just going to have to wait for those crumbs to fall from the table. So see you later. I need some rest." I know that sounds cruel. Does she deserve an answer like that, though? Does she deserve anything more than that? She just said it herself. "Yes, Lord." She agreed with Him. But if you know Jesus at all, you know what's coming. If you know the one that God has always promised would come and redeem sinners and save the lost and comfort the brokenhearted, you know exactly what Jesus is going to do. Verse 29, "Then He said to her, 'For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter.'" For this saying, for confessing her faith in this Jesus, for emptying herself of any claim of saying, "You owe me, Lord, for what your providence has put me through." No, she says, "I will put my trust in your grace, Jesus, no matter how the Father from this time on opens His hand towards me. Even if I have to continue suffering with my daughter like this, I will live by grace alone. I will wait for your crumbs. I will have patience and I will have thankfulness." And Jesus says, "I will not ignore you. I will set your daughter free." Now notice that Jesus does not promise to go back with her to the house, visit with the daughter, personally be in that room to make sure the demon is cast out completely and spend some time with them in fellowship. All that Jesus needs to do is simply speak. All it takes is His promise to the woman. It's a decree. This is what sovereignty looks like. Jesus does not have to say, "Okay, I'm going to have to get the energy up to wrestle the devil for control of this little girl." And the providence of God is whenever Jesus wins that battle. His decree is immediate, and His decree is effective. Verse 30, "And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed." Just like that. And we pull back from this, and we look at it with Lord's Day 10, and we think, okay, why didn't the providence of God and the supremacy of Christ, why didn't this happen any earlier? I mean, why did it even have to happen at all? Specifically to this text, why did God even allow this daughter to become demon-possessed? Why did Jesus have to enter this house and tell them, "Don't let anybody know about it"? And yet at the same time, He sovereignly decreed that this woman would come to Him at this time for this reason, to have this conversation, so that Jesus would perform this particular miracle? Yes, Jesus is seeking refreshment and prayer before He would begin the road that would take Him to the cross. But for whom is He going to that cross? The children of Israel, certainly. But also for the little dog, the woman, you and me. Why did He have to have this conversation? Why did He talk this way to this woman? It's not because He was rude. In fact, it shows how much love He would have for her, how much grace He was willing to give to her, that even in this time where his flesh needs that time of refreshment, He says, "But there's one here that I need to love." So why did He speak to her this way? Well, think, if this woman had just bowed down and said, "Lord, would you please help?" And He says, "There you go." What would have happened? We wouldn't have had this conversation. There wouldn't have been an opportunity for this woman to have drawn out of her this confession of utter dependence upon the grace of God. He spoke this way to draw out of her her confession of faith in the Messiah, so that she would say, I am completely dependent upon the providence of God that has led me to you, my Savior. Despite all of the patience that it required of her and the adversity that she and her daughter had both suffered, to come to Jesus and to plead only for grace by confessing that she did not deserve anything from him, Jesus opened the door to give her himself. Which, of course, included healing her daughter, but it also includes the road he was about to walk. It includes the cross for this woman's sins. It includes the gospel that promises that nothing will separate her from the Father's love. And you look at ourselves then and you say, okay, but I've come to the feet of Jesus how many times? I've confessed my utter dependence upon him. I've told him that it is by grace alone that I can go forward and trust in him. Why hasn't he answered me the same way? Maybe it's not demon possession, but maybe it's a sickness, a financial hardship, broken families. Maybe it's something else. And you say, why hasn't Jesus, after I've asked the same question, made the same confession in the providence of God, why doesn't he give me the same answer? In some way, we can't answer that question. Until the Lord tells us what he is doing, we won't know always. But I can tell you this, that if Jesus says not yet, if he says I'm not ready to give you the crumbs from the table, does that mean that he has lost his focus on the grace that he is determined to give to you? Does that mean that the providence of God has become something that is dark and foreboding for you? Or does it mean that Jesus says, I want to teach you about my grace, my love, just a little bit more? And even if we don't have the answers yet, the providence of God still calls us to faith. That's what it's for. Patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity, and good confidence in the Lord, who will care for us with even just the crumbs. Because by grace, we are saved. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, please show us Jesus. Show us how he interacts with us. Show us the way that he works. It's not that we have to press a certain button and then out of a vending machine comes the grace that we need or the fixings to all of our problems. We're dealing with our Savior who, yes, sees all of our needs and how long we've been suffering because of them. Yes, he hears us when we wake up in the morning and we look at another day that seems to be no different. He sees them all. He knows exactly, just as this woman was, he knows exactly who she is and where she's come from. But if in your grace, O Lord, your providence says not yet, or just a few crumbs at this time, if your providence says a little more patience is needed, so that we are driven to this Jesus, then Lord, we pray, lead us to see him. Lead us to confess our utter dependence upon your mercy. Lead us to see the Jesus who gave himself up for us on the cross for those who are that unworthy. Lord, we look to you. We pray that this would stir within us our own confession of faith, to trust you and to recognize that every question we ask, every pleading we make, when we look to Jesus Christ, he will save us. In his name we pray. Amen. For our song of response, let's turn to Psalm 23.